are visiting this morning, we are honoring the King James Bible. We hold in our hand what we believe to be the Word of God for us in the English language in the King James Bible. We believe without question it is the Bible used of God for the English-speaking world. And Dr. Reed's been teaching us why and how we came to that conclusion. He's going to come now. Lesson number 4. Dr. Reed, you come teach us.
Well, we're glad you're here this morning. And how many of you know who killed Goliath? You know who killed Goliath? Well, if you have one of these new Bibles, you'll find out over there in 2 Samuel, it was Elhanan. That just is the type of thing that you run into. And so I hope you have the King James Bible. If you'll check it out, you'll find out that in both places it's mentioned, in 1 and 2 Samuel. He was killed by David. Well, open your Bibles this morning to Psalm chapter 68, verse 11. Psalm 68, 11. I hope you look over these little tracts that we gave you. They're great. So much information put in there. You don't realize with the little 4-6-page track there's hundreds of hours of research that go into that and checking things to make sure that it is correct, and they'll be a great help to you. How many of y'all have been reading the little book that we gave you? Good. I hope you read that. That little book is illustrated. It has cartoons in it. That makes it easy for me. And all I was looking for is a color, you know, see if I could color a little bit in there. But it lays it out. It has a tremendous amount of church history and history of your King James Bible, and it's a great little book. Well, we'll start this morning with a verse we started our last session with, Psalm 68, 11. The Lord gave the word. The Lord gave the word. The Lord gave the word. Amen. Great was the company of those that published it. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. So it's God's word, but he used a great company of individuals, of men through the years, and women, to give us the word of God so we can have it perfectly in our hands. So let's pray, and we'll get into today's lesson. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your book. Bless this lesson today. Help me to have a clear thought as I try to get across the things that you've shown me. And Lord, I pray that there would not be a person that's in this audience today that will leave here thinking that they need a new version to make it easier. Help them to understand that we have the perfect Word of God, and it is understandable if we'll but read it. Lord, we know that you say the word is that we have is spiritually discerned, so the folks to understand it need to be saved, know Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, I pray we'll not fall for the lies of the liberals and even some of the fundamentalists that are deceived into thinking we've got to have a Bible that has the up-to-date language of today when we already have that we hold in our hand. Bless today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to study today. I hope you got your little handout. We're going to today look at the men of the Word, the men of the Word. And we're going to be talking about several things before we jump into that. But I'm going to give you a sample of the 54 translators of the King James Bible and what they were about and what they believed. But let's review a little bit what we've covered so far. We found out that if you omit one word, you can make Jesus a liar. And a lot of the Bibles omit the word. We covered that last Sunday morning. We found out if you omit one verse, Acts 8:37, you could end up teaching baptismal or infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. This is very important. The Bible, when it speaks of Scripture, is always talking about something that you can hold in your hand. Whether it's the Berean people in the time of Paul, whether it was Paul's grandma and mother, we gave you references on that. Whether it was Jesus when he stood up and said, "This is Scripture," and he was holding a book that was a copy. The Word of God, as it's referred to in the Bible and Scripture, is always a copy. It's not the original. Sometimes we think that there was somehow that every time a book was written by Moses or one of the prophets or David, that there was a place they would go to and they would put it in safekeeping and they would lock it up and they would just keep adding to it till after a while you had 39 books in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, in Antioch or someplace, they had a place where you could go to, and they just kept adding books to it. And after a while, you had your 27 books of the New Testament. That's not what happened. God gave the Word. The Word was copied and copied and copied. We talked to you about this over and over. It's not, you know, people say, well, that means errors have crept into it. We can't have a pure Word of God. And that's not true. You can copy a verse perfectly. You could copy a chapter perfectly. And there were men that were given this job. If they made one mistake, they would compare it to the master copy. If they made one mistake, they would tear it up and start over. They had to have it perfect. And they carried this down year after year. The great historian Josephus talked about even one syllable, if it was wrong, they would get rid of it, and they would start over to make sure they had it perfect. They knew that they had it. So we found that out. We found out that God inspired the Scripture, and He promised to preserve it forever. Now, is God, if He was able to inspire and give us a Bible over a period of 1,500, 2,000 years, is He able to preserve it? Our God is able. Amen. He's able. And I believe, and we believe that He did, and He's given it to us perfectly. We believe that every word of God is pure. Every word. And we are to live by that word. And then the Bible tells us there's three very clear warnings. You do not add to this book, nor do you take away from this book. Those warnings are given for a reason. People will add to it, and people will take away from it. And I'll stop right here and say, all the new versions that are out there today, they're based on manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, where they added to the Word of God and they took away from the Word of God. You can prove they added to the Word of God because they all include the Apocrypha. Those extra books that the Catholics in about 200 years ago put in the Council of Trent, they said the Apocrypha books are the Bible. And if you don't believe that, you're damned. So you go to the Catholic Church, if you don't believe those are books that are in the Word of God, then you're they call it anathema. And that means that you're damned to go to hell. Now, we don't believe those are the Word of God. No one believed that. The early church didn't believe that. Plus, they had a lot of other books that were in those Alexandrian manuscripts. We're going to talk about that this morning and tonight. Now, we found out that how the Lord gave us the Word. We found out that Satan was the first corrupter, and Eve joined in with him. So the adding to and taking away from the Word of God goes right back to the devil. We found out in Paul's day, many people corrupted the Word of God. In Jeremiah's day, people perverted the Word of God. And then this last Wednesday night, we found out how to read Gothic. Have any of you practiced your Gothic reading? Okay. I don't expect you to spend a lot of time doing that, but it's not that hard. It's the Gothic font. It's not another language. It's English in a different font. It's not in the Roman font or something that we're normally read, but it is read, and you can learn in about 15 or 20 minutes how to read it. You can walk right up here knowing the few changes of the letters, and you'll be able to read right out of the original 1611 King James Bible, and you'll know that the words that are in it match the words that we have in ours today. So we learned that Easter is the right word. It's not supposed to be Passover. We talked about that. We found out that thee and thou and thy and thine are second person singular words, and they're more even better to have in a verse than to have the word you many times, because it makes it clear. We found out that ye, when it's used ye, is always second person plural. We talked about the Apocrypha. This is something that if you study this subject, if you read online, people, well, the King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. And we gave you the answer for that. It is in there, but it was translated as historical information. They put a lot of information in that Bible, but they said the Bible was the Old Testament and the New Testament. It contained the Old Testament and the New Testament, not the Apocrypha. It's put between the text, very clearly saying, like a red light, a light flashing at you, this is not scriptural canon. And they did that. Coverdale was the first one to do that, and the King James translators did it the same. They did not believe it was the Word of God. They even wrote seven reasons why it is not the Word of God. We gave you a statement by King James showing you that he did not believe it was the Word of God. So it was placed between the Testaments, and at the top of every page, and it's in the middle of this Bible right here, it's clearly marked two times on each page, Apocrypha, Apocrypha, so you'll know it's not the Word of God. So those are some things that we've seen so far. Now, let's go ahead and talk a little bit about the men. I'm going to move around a little bit today, so you have to follow. I'm going to talk about some of the men that were on the translating committee that was formed by King James. And when he came to power, he formed a committee. And 1604 had 54 men that were a part of this committee. It wasn't any ladies, but I'm sure they were married, so they had a wife helping them there probably. But there were 54 men that started the process of making and putting together the Bible that we have today. Now, they didn't just go and invent things, okay? It was based upon textual manuscript evidence that had been there and been established for years, but these were the men that were given the task by King James. You know why he wanted to do it? He said he wanted to do it to put the Bible in the hands of the common man. That was their goal. They wanted it to be available. By that time, the printing press had been invented, and that was a great thing for putting out Bibles. And so they wanted to make sure the common man had the Bible, just not the priest and the men that were the preachers and the priests and those type of men having it and saying, we can tell you what it means. They wanted you to have it. So here's some of the men that were used, and that they were, it's universally recognized on all sides of this issue that this committee of men that came together to do the King James Bible and do this great translation was the greatest group of scholars that has ever been brought together. They stayed together for years, and finally in 1611 they put out the finished product. And what God has done with that book, it is unbelievable what God has done with the King James Bible. Here's a man here, the first one we'll talk about. His name is John Reynolds. Sometimes his name is spelled R-A-I-N-O-L-D-S. And he died before it was finished. But here's the type men that was on the count. By the way, this is not isolated. These are the type men that were on this committee that did this. He entered the university at the age of 13. Spent nearly his entire life in an academic setting. He entered Merton College in 1562. He was a fellow at Corpus Christi in 1566 at 17 years of age. 6 years later, he was lecturing in Greek at the age of 23. From the time of his conversion, he was saved. From the time of his conversion, he was a most able and successful preacher of the Word of God. Amen. These men were not just scholars, they were preachers. And when you go back and read their life, they were godly men. Now, you say, well, a lot of them were Anglican, Puritan, that time. That's true. But the Puritans and the Anglicans in those days are more holy than the independent fundamental Baptists are today, unfortunately. That's a reflection on us. But anyway, he was an able, successful preacher. He read all. Now, this is what he did. You want to talk about someone that's studious. All the Greek and Latin fathers and ancient records of the church, he read them and read them in their original tongue. They said his memory was a little less than miraculous. He could turn to any material passage in every leaf, page, column, and paragraph of the numerous and voluminous works he had read, and he was known as a living library. It's just one of the men that was there on the committee. When in 1603, King James appointed him to be one of the four divines who would represent the Puritan interest at Hampton Court. And he was the one that when King James became king over England, he was the one that had a lot of things they wanted him to do. And he's the one that said, I believe that we need to get a translation into the English language, not just for the bishops, but for the people. And King James listened to that counsel. He turned down a lot of the other requests, but that's one he listened to. Thank God for that. And he was the one. And then, of course, when he was dying, see, he got saved. He was a Roman Catholic. And he got saved. And when he was dying, the Papists, the Roman Catholics, they began a rumor that he had recanted his salvation. They wanted to bring him back because he was so well known. And although he was too feeble to speak, he set his name to the following declaration. And so he signed this on his deathbed. These are to testify to all the world that I die in possession of that faith, which I have taught all my life, both in preachings and my writings, with an assured hope of my salvation, only by the merits of Christ my Savior. So you understand, this guy was saved and he did not recant, although some of them tried to say he did. They started a rumor. And in 1607, he went home to be with the Lord. So those are some things about that particular man. Just one of the translators. Here's another one. Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews was a very interesting man. He translated, was on the committee to translate the King James Bible. But he also was one of the ones, here's one of the things you'll hear. There are thousands and thousands and thousands, some say 20,000, some say 100,000 changes to the from the 1611 to where it is today. Now that's a lie. There's a font change from the font that we now have is Roman, but they had Gothic. You can see it looks different down here, but the words are the same. And there was a lot of words spelled differently. They didn't have any spelling rules in those days. A good day to live. But of the three, there was, I tried to figure this out. There was approximately between 3.5 and 4 million letters and spaces typeset to put out your, by hand, to do your King James Bible. 3.5 to 4 million. I didn't count them all, okay? But when you put the numbers together, typeset, handset. See, they didn't have the stuff we have today. They did have the printing press, but you had to handset everything. In doing that, they made 400, Scrivener documented all these. I believe it's almost exactly 400. It might be just a number off one or two, one way or the other. And Scrivener was a great 19th century scholar. He documented every one of them and showed you. They made 400 printer's mistakes, handsetting type. And that's one mistake about every 3 to 4 pages. It's unbelievable how good they were. You can't do that with a computer. You know, I mean, every time we type something up, I go back and say, oh, there's a mistake, there's a mistake, there's a mistake. You understand, Cambridge was printing, Oxford was printing, there was different printers, but they found 400 mistakes. They corrected, within 20 years or so, they corrected, 72% had found them. And this was one of the guys that after the translation was done, he went back and combed through it and read it and read it and read it and would find those little mistakes that were made to make sure it was exactly as they had translated. They translated it perfectly, but in the printing process, there were about 400 mistakes which have all been corrected. When you go to 1769 edition of the King James Bible, you have it, all the spelling is correct. All those mistakes are caught, and it is perfect. It took a while to get it exactly as we have today, but that doesn't mean words were changed. There were no word changes. It was just a matter of, you know, sometimes they would spell a word, we might see it in the Bible, S-A-I-T-H, and they may spell it S-A-Y-E-T-H, saith and saith, that type of thing went on. But it's pronounced the same way. Now, this guy was named Lancelot Andrews. He was born in London. He attended Cambridge. Once a year at Easter, here's how to take a vacation. Once a year at Easter, he would pass a month with his parents, and during the vacation, he would find a master teacher, where he could learn another foreign language in 1 month. In this way, in a few years' time, he acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. At the university, he gave himself chiefly to the Oriental tongues and to the divinity. At a rather young age, he became the chaplain to Queen Elizabeth, who so delighted in his preaching that she named him Dean of Westchester. And with King James, he even had a higher standing, and he made him Dean of Westminster and director of the company. Do you understand this committee, when it was put together at Hampton Court, there were 54 men. They divided up into three groups. Every word that's in your King James Bible was looked at by about 50 men, and they read it. It took from 1603, 1604 to 1611. They looked at every word. Before it was finished, it was reviewed 14 times. 14 times on every single word in passage. That's how careful they were to make sure we had the Word of God. And this man was outstanding in the ability that there's not any group of men ever come together for any version that's anywhere close to what happened back here at this time, what God did and how he put this together under the authorization of King James. He was assigned the first five books of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and he was assigned the historical books to the end of 2 Kings. He was called a star of preachers. He prepared manually, handwritten, wholly written in Greek for his own private devotions. Kind of reminds you of Joe Boyd, doesn't it? He did. He was like that. His personal life, he was known as a right godly man and a prodigious student. That's a big word. You know what prodigious means? Look it up. Okay, it's a good word. All right. You might say awesome, okay? Something like that. It was once said about him that such skill was his skill in the languages, especially the Oriental, that had he been present at the confusion of the tongues of Babel, he might have been the interpreter general. So anyway, he was conversant in 15 languages. Conversant. That means you can read and write fluently in 15 languages. John Boyce, 1560 through 1644. He's another man that they used after it was finished. They would go through it and read it and make sure that they would correct back to their translating principles that they had any printer's errors that were made. And he was one of the guys that did that, and he was very faithful in doing that. John Boyce was born in Suffolk to loving and pious parents. I wonder how many, we might have loving parents, but we call them pious. That's kind of an old word there. He was the only one of the Boyce children to live past infancy. Back in those days, there's a lot of babies died at birth. It doesn't happen much anymore. It does some, but in those days that happened. And he was able to read the Bible in Hebrew at 5 years of age. How many of y'all could read at five? Mercy. At age six, he could read and write Hebrew. Now, I don't know if Hebrew writes backwards and has radicals, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, just and you write them backwards. Let's see. If I do it like this, that would be backwards for y'all. Okay, I'm trying to say, all right. And so you can find all the Hebrew letters, the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 119. You'll look and they'll be listed there for you at the top of each of the eight little groups of verses that are there together. That's the Hebrew alphabet given. There's 22 of them, and now there's 23. There's a sin and a sheen, so they have that SH sound along with the S sound. But this guy, at the age of five, could read Hebrew. At age of six, he could write it. He attended Cambridge. He had great skill in Greek, even as a freshman. Now look at this. We ask you to do homework. Look what he did on his own. He often went to the library to read and would study and would stay from 4 in the morning until 8 in the evening. 16 hours in the library. When I read people like this, it makes me ashamed. You know, I study and I love to read, but I'm not even I couldn't even get on the bench with these guys. And these are the guys that came together, these men. Now, not only were they scholarly, they were godly. And there's a difference. There's a lot of groups that might have some scholars today, and there's some brilliant men out there. I think brilliant men that have been deceived. But when you read their life, you can't even get a testimony of salvation. They don't live a godly life. Virginia Mollenkott, who was on the NIV committee, they put her in charge of dealing with the issues of sodomy. And she changed all the words in there because she was a known lesbian, and yet she's on the NIV translating committee. That's the type of people that you have on the... She might be brilliant, but she's not. She has no business handling the Word of God. And there's people like that on these committees everywhere. But they gave her oversight over that area of their translating. So it goes through some of the things. On the last point there, personally, he was kind and generous to a fault. He fasted often, was punctual in all his duties, preached entirely without notes. Now, I don't recommend that. But if you're a walking library, I guess you could do that. there or either live in North Carolina, where if you have notes, you're ungodly. You know, you're backslidden, so you can't have notes. You know, if you have them, you hide them because the people. If you haven't been out to North Carolina and been around the preaching and the camp meetings and stuff, you might not know what I'm talking about. But they think it's wrong to have notes. Many of them do, and because that's not God giving it to you directly. You know, so I want God to give me something before I get up here, Brother Laster. Amen. Amen. Now, his main aim, look at this, was to make himself easily understood by the humblest and most ignorant of his hearers. That was his aim. He wanted to be understood. He understood what God had done for him, but he wanted to make sure that he was understood by the most ignorant of hearers. And by the way, there was another one of these guys. There's books on them. Alexander McClure's got a great book written back in the 1800s on the translators revived, and they'll lay out the history of these men. There's another one that was the personal tutor to Queen Elizabeth. They're just men that, and when you read their life, their history, it's unbelievable. Now, here's some of the men on the other side. The corrupt line. There was a man named Origen. This is the guy that's the father of the Alexandrian manuscripts that all of the people today that want to give you a new version of the Bible, those Bibles are based, the corrections to your King James are based upon the Alexandrian manuscripts. Here's some of the things. Now, listen, this is not something that some independent fundamentalist wrote. You just go to Wikipedia and check this guy out. But anyway, he lived from 184 to 253 A.D., He was a heretic. Anybody that reads that after him would have to conclude that he was a heretic. He interpreted the Bible in light of Greek philosophy. His big hero was Plato and some Aristotle. The greatest influences on life were Plato and Clement of Alexandria, who was also a heretic. He propagated the heresy that Jesus Christ was a created God. Now, this is the guy that's in charge and was the man that's behind the creation of the Alexandrian manuscripts, where we get Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and all of that stuff that is used today as the basis for all these new Bibles. He would be a real good Jehovah's Witness. You know, leaves out 1 John 5:7, which we will probably talk about tonight. I was going to talk about this morning, but we're going to run out of time. But he leaves out 1 John 5:7. John 1:18, he makes the change and says Jesus was the only begotten God, not the only begotten Son, making him a created God. And that's, he was Arian in his teaching. He would be a perfect Jehovah's Witness. He did not believe the Genesis account of creation. He did not believe in the validity of the miracles of the Bible, the reality of the Old Testament characters of the Bible. Unfortunately, when I was a young man, I had a beta professor named Dr. Smith. It wasn't this Dr. Smith. And I sat in an Old Testament survey class, and I listened to this man day by day. There was about 250 in there in this class. Day by day, week by week, he explained away all the miracles of the Old Testament, all the miracles of Exodus, all the plagues. He would have an explanation for every one of them. I got madder and madder. I was just, about 19 years old at the time, maybe 18 or 19. I sat there, and I finally got myself kind of in trouble. But, they get that stuff from Origen. That's where he was the original, and the devil and Satan himself is where they get it. But they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Origen didn't believe it was the Word of God. He believed in preexistence of souls. And in spite of this, he is regarded as one of the Roman Catholic Church fathers. He was involved in severe, you can read this one, Eusebius stated that he did something to himself. According to Matthew 19:12, this was his basis. He became a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. He was foremost in what is known today as textual criticism. You ever run into somebody that says, I don't like critics anyway. There are people that can help you, and that's good, but most time they're just trying to, I don't like Monday morning quarterbacks. You know what I mean? I mean, they're not a coach and they're not a player, but if they had been a player and they'd been a coach, they made a mistake, they should have done this. Well, if you're so good, why aren't you out there coaching them or playing? You know, he was considered to be the greatest textual critic of the early church. Now, he put out and Pamphilus said he wrote 6,000 books. It's at least confirmed he wrote 2,000. So he's a prodigious author. But he wrote the Hexapla. That's an Old Testament in six columns. It has the Hebrew, the Septuagint, those type of things. But in his list of inspired writings, included with the Apocrypha, he included the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and First Clement. So those are the type of things he added to the Word of God. Adam Clark, the historian, said that he is the one that introduced the false teaching of purgatory, except Adam Clark was a liberal. He probably thought it was okay. Origen revealed his true view of Scripture when he said this: "The Scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written." What a statement to make. In other words, you have to come to us. We'll explain it to you. If you just think you're going to accept it as it's written, you're not going to get it. And he is the man most responsible for the Alexandrian text used by Jerome in 405, the Latin Vulgate, Westcott and Hort, and nearly all the 200 versions that are out there today. The last group we'll look at, I've got a book here. This put out by Dr. D.A. Waite, and he has been a great writer on this issue for many, many years, and he has all the credentials. He teaches Greek, Hebrew, and he attended all the big universities and stuff like that. Waite wrote about Westcott and Hort. Here's a book with 125 heresies from their own writings. There's five books that these two men wrote, plus their sons wrote books about them and told you what they believe. Here's some of the things that Westcott and Hort. The reason I use these men is because Westcott and Hort are the men that started this train rolling again in 1881 to 1884, and since then we've had over 200 translations English. But their mid-19th century Church of England was a very weakened state compared to what it had been. There was a great Roman Catholic influence there. There was a man in the early 1800s named Newman, not Alfred E. Newman, but Newman. He later was named a cardinal, but he was an Anglican at the time, and headed a group called the Oxford Movement and Oxford Society, and he wrote tracts. He's a tract writer. And he would act like he hated the Catholic Church, but actually he was using that to get people on his side. And later in his life, he moved 125 Anglican ministers right back to the Catholic Church. So that was the type. Now, that guy influenced Westcott and Hort tremendously. They were not Bible believers. They did not believe in the biblical account of creation. They did not believe in literal miracles. They had a tremendous bent toward Catholicism. Hort called the Textus Receptus vile. He said that villainous Textus Receptus, because they had their own little Greek manuscript thing they brought in. Here's some of the things they believed. Darwinism, in other words, evolution. Greek philosophy, sounds just like Origen, doesn't it? Purgatory, sounds like Origen. The occult, there's all kinds of documented things that they were involved in occult practices and mystical things. Baptismal regeneration, that you're saved by baptism. And that's the way you get saved. Pacifism, he was a pacifist. He was very strong anti-American. I hate him just for that. It was anti-Americanism. He liked it when we got involved in the Civil War. He said, all kill each other. That was the type of guy he was. He did not believe in literal Garden of Eden. He did not believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus' blood. He did not believe in the authority of the Word of God. He did not believe in a real devil. He did not believe in democracy. He did not believe in a literal hell. Westcott, now I talked to somebody the other day, an independent fundamental Baptist preacher, said, well, one of these guys was conservative, one was liberal. There's no way. I don't know what you consider conservative or liberal, but there's no way we wouldn't allow you will allow, people will read the Bibles that come from these guys, and they will bring that into their church, and you wouldn't allow them to stand behind your pulpit. There's no way. Now, Westcott believed that heaven was a state of mind. So does Hollywood. Greek philosophy. He believed in purgatory. Communal living. That's great. You ought to read. I can't get into all the details of what was practiced and what it was called. The adoration of Mary. Catholicism. He was also pacifistic, believed in animal rights. He'd have been a really good Greenpeace guy and animal rights guy. You know what he got upset about, Brother Smith? He got upset because his daddy went fishing and that little old fish was hurting. Isn't that terrible? You think this stuff is new? There is nothing new under the sun. This stuff has been going on for a long time. Worry about the little old fish. The Lord put him there for us to eat. Amen? All right. And I'm not going to worry about how he feels. I'm going to worry about how I feel after I fry him up in a skillet. Amen? Socialism. These guys, the socialistic tendencies, and then very much like his compadre Hort, literal Eden, that's the Garden of Eden, the creation account, atoning sacrifice, the authority of the Bible. None of these guys believed in the authority of the Bible. Origen did not believe in the authority of Scripture. They believed you could just mess with it, do what you wanted to, because it was just thoughts and ideas and concepts and, you know, the existence of a real devil. He didn't believe in a real Moses or David and the Bible being used to teach doctrine. Let me finish up this morning with this. I want to just give you something to think about today. Write some verses down. When you're out there, you young people, and we're out there and we're talking to people, one of the things they try to do is intimidate you that you're really, if you had the knowledge you need, you would believe like we do. For example, all the major universities in America, nearly every one of them, all of the major media outlets in America, nearly every one of them, when it comes to things like same-sex marriage, it's okay. When it comes to things like global warming, it's a fact. Man-made global warming is a fact. And you're an idiot if you don't believe that. But the Bible has a lot to say about that. There's some very scholarly men on the wrong side of this argument, but I want to just give you some things that the Word of God has to say. In 1 Corinthians 1:19, it says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know what Jesus did? Here's what he said. There was only one time in the Bible I can find where it said Jesus rejoiced. You know what he rejoiced over? He was praying, and in that hour, Luke 10:21, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." When you read your Bible, you cannot miss the fact that the Word of God is written to the common man, and that Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." He warned you to be. Now, I'm not telling you should be stupid, okay? I'm telling you ought to read, but we have a college here. We want you to learn your Bible, but when you learn the Word of God, if you're studying the Bible and you don't believe it's the Word of God, it's not going to effectually work in you at all, and you're going to end up on the wrong side of this. So you understand the Bible is a great gift for common man. That's what it's for. And when we talk about tonight Tyndale, and we talk about Erasmus, and we talk about the King James Committee, listen. Those men wanted to get the Bible in the hands of the common man. That's what they wanted to do, so they would have the Word of God. And today, when you get into this issue, they're going to try to intimidate you and say, "Well, you're just stupid." I was talking to someone here a while back, and he said, "Well, Sam Gipp, he's just a pseudo-intellectual." Well, if I read my Bible, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is beginning of understanding. If you don't fear God, you have no wisdom, you have no understanding. And when you begin to look at this, that man wrote that book I showed the other day. He read his Bible through 10 times to find the 912 times there are single syllable verses in there. How many people do that kind of scholarly work? Now, he didn't even claim to be an intellectual. What I'm telling you, they're going to try to make you feel like that you're stupid if you don't go along with the party line. Al Gore makes you think you're stupid because he said all of the scientists agree that there is man-made global warming and all this kind of stuff. So that's what we're dealing with. We'll talk about that more tonight, but these are some things. I hope you'll look over the notes on these men and thank God for men. There were intellectual men. There were great men that gave us what we have today, and it is the Word of God. God gave it to them, and they gave it to us, a great company of published men. Thank you, brother.
All right, let's take about a 5-minute break.